Take your Bibles and pull it close by. Let's see if we can deal with this part two, pacing to finish well. Pacing to finish well. There was a runner that was jogging with his wife one day and asked the question, "Sweetheart, what do you love about me the most? My tremendous athletic ability or my superior intelligence?" "Well," she said, "what I love about you the most is your enormous sense of humor." Our spouses seem to have a better view of ourselves than we do. In our first session together, we learned that marriage that focuses only on behavioral changes buys into a system of self-righteous achievement that really excludes Jesus Christ. If all I have to do is just change the outward things, then there's really no room for Christ. That's the issue. Christian marriages were designed to work through grace. And grace changes the way that you view God. It changes the way that you view marriage. It changes the way in which you view yourself. And it changes the way in which you view your spouse. That's the transforming power of grace. Grace, in a sense, really fundamentally changes the allegiance of your heart. We saw in our first session how Bob and Barbara thought that they could make some external adjustments in their communication techniques that would somehow solve their marital problems. But they found that it actually made things worse because it reinforced the fatal, false assumption that self-reliance was sufficient in order to resolve their problems in marriage. And then Christ had no place in the resolution of their marital conflicts. And it also revealed another fatal flaw. It revealed a false belief in the goodness of their own intentions and perceptions. Right? That's such a critical thing, isn't it, in marriage? A false belief in the goodness of our own intentions and perceptions. I love the words of Jerry Bridges when he writes in his book, Discipline of Grace. He says, "We should always view ourselves both in terms of what we are in Christ, that is, saints, and what we are in ourselves, namely sinners." To help us understand this twofold view of ourselves, consider Jesus Christ as an analogy. In his own person, he was sinless. But as our representative, he assumed our guilt. However, he never had any of the personal feelings associated with guilt. He was fully conscious of his own sinlessness, even when bearing our sins and the curse of those sins in our place. In like manner, while we should always rejoice in the righteousness that we have in Christ, that's our own sinlessness only in Christ, by parentheses. Going back to the quote, we should never cease to feel deeply our own sinfulness and consequence unworthiness. End of quote. And we talked about this. We kind of opened that door a little bit last week. We talked about the fact that when you preach the grace of the gospel to yourself every day in your marriage, you're reminded of your own unworthiness and your own sinful tendencies. Now, a person who doesn't do that has a tendency to begin to rely upon the goodness of their own intentions and perceptions. So, we want to, in a sense, talk about pacing to finish well in this second session. And the first thing we want to deal with is the issue of running without distraction. Running without distraction. Question that we have here is, why is perseverance by grace important to your marriage? Now, most marriage seminars that you go to, or when you listen or read books on marriage, nobody talks about this. They may talk about perseverance, but certainly not perseverance by grace. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to go over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes here. He says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Blessed is that person. Now, we want to make this observation, first of all, that the joy of daily remembering that God's grace has saved you is what keeps the disciplines of marriage from becoming an unpleasant drudgery. I want you to think about that. The joy of daily remembering that God's grace has saved you is what keeps the disciplines of marriage from becoming an unpleasant drudgery. The knowledge, here in Romans 4:8, that Jesus Christ no longer holds your sin to your account should overflow with thanksgiving and love toward Him on a daily basis. This then should be reflected in our relationship to our spouses as well. It should also be the primary motivation for obedience to Him in your disciplines as a Christian spouse. It is only the humbling knowledge of grace that will keep your spousal actions and reactions from running off course with attacking or accusatory thoughts, words, deeds. This is when your thinking becomes, you know, I have a right to be treated with respect by my husband, by my wife. My mate should properly love me. I must be heard. I must be understood. He should know what I'm thinking. She should let me have some peace. The source of drudgery in marriage comes from self-deserving thoughts. How do you counteract that? You counteract that with the gospel. Secondly, it is the daily reminder of the gospel of grace that enables you to be brutally honest with yourself and with God concerning your failures as a spouse. You see, grace enables you to see yourself clearly. Truly, as believers, we are perfectly justified in Jesus Christ, as we saw in our quote by Jerry Bridges. We're perfectly justified. But the presence and the influence of sinful attitudes and actions are still very powerful in our life. Christians are freed slaves. Theologian John Murray clarifies this. He says, to say the slave who has not been emancipated, to say to them, do not behave as a slave, is to mock his enslavement. But to say the same to the slave who has been set free is the necessary appeal to put into effect the privileges and the rights of liberation. End of quote. You see, Christian spouses are sinners, but they are sinners who once were in total slavery, but now have been set free. They now have to learn how to live in agreement with their freedom that has been brought by the grace of Christ. Few people realize that back after the Civil War in our own country, there were a lot of slaves in the late 1860s that returned to their masters. Even after they had been declared free and released, many of them returned. Why? Because that's what they were used to. They couldn't handle their freedom. There are a lot of us that do the same thing once we're freed in Christ. We return to our old slave master, right? Our old sinful passions, our old sinful desires tend to capture us. And that's all we get used to. And that's what we revert to. It becomes our default nature. And we see that no better typified than in marriage, especially when there's conflict. Thirdly, we want to make this observation. We're dealing with this issue of perseverance by grace. When you move away from the grace of the gospel in your marriage, you begin to relate to God directly. That is, based on your performance, rather than through Christ. You see, because of the absolute holiness of God, we cannot deal with God directly. That's never what God intended. We would be consumed. The plan of salvation is for you to work with God through Jesus Christ. Your performance in your marriage will never be acceptable before God because He demands absolute perfection. So when you fail as a spouse, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses your conscience, restores your confidence back in the race of being a godly husband or wife. So when you try to make your marriage work just merely with sheer human effort or sheer human attainment, you make God's grace meaningless. And then Jesus Christ has no place in your marriage. Take your Bible again. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2 and look at verse 21. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul here says, now he says this to Christians, you understand, not to unbelievers. He says to them, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, in this case he's using the word law, nomos, he's using that word to speak of human effort and achievement. So if righteousness comes through human effort and achievement, then Christ died needlessly. Needlessly. This is why we say that marriage has got to be characterized by persevering grace, not persevering personal achievement and performance. It's a radical difference between the two. Which brings us to our second question. If we're dealing with the issue pacing to finish well, then the question comes, how does the Bible recognize the unique temptations and challenges of the different stages of life? Because as your marriage grows and matures, it will go through a variety of different stages. Well, does the Bible talk about that? Well, God's Word acknowledges that as you grow older and you pass through these various stages of life, you're going to be confronted with new and different temptations and challenges, somewhat unique to that particular phase of life or that particular stage of marriage. These things can seriously distract you from running a godly race if you're not prepared for them when they come. Grab your Bible again. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're going back to the Old Testament because here's a good illustration of this. In fact, there are many illustrations we could pull from scriptures, but let's go to Ecclesiastes 11 in this case. Ecclesiastes 11, we're interested in verse 9. So the first principle here is that the Bible teaches us that you must cultivate a gospel-minded marriage while you're still young. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9 says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. In other words, life changes. It's not always going to be the same. Chapter 12, verse 1, he continues the same argument. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Now, that little phrase I'm interested in 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, while you're still young. From the very beginning, you understand, God has been gracious to you. How many of you decided to be created? None of you. See, I didn't decide to be created. It just kind of happened. Well, it didn't just happen. It was part of God's design. And this is what he's saying to youth. Youth are so self-reliant. They build their entire lives around the fact that I can do this and I can do that and I can accomplish this. And self-reliance, self-accomplishment, it wasn't until much later in life do youth finally wake up and say, maybe I can't do that. I thought I'd change the world. I was God's answer to humanity. Turns out you're not. There was no amount of goodness that you had or you did. There's no amount of good things that you accomplished in order for God to create you. He didn't have to create you. There was nothing compulsory with God to create you. And yet you're here. And here, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, he says, while you're still young, you've got to work at remembering that you are a created being completely dependent upon God. That's what the youth tend to forget. That's what young couples in marriage tend to forget. You are created by God, not by any choice on your part. You are created dependent upon God. Because as you grow older, it will be more and more difficult to cultivate a mentality of dependence upon God. Why? Because time changes our lives. Life will have new distractions, physical problems, limitations. So the idea here is, while you're still relatively young, begin remembering who you are and your dependence upon your Creator. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, if you go back there, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. Who's that? It's a reference to God. He's the one who gave you your spouse. That's dependent upon grace, too. He didn't have to do that. Some of you may be sitting there saying, I wish he hadn't have. Wrong perspective. Remember back several years ago, I had to do a marriage conference up in Sacramento at a church, and they asked me to speak. And so I chose as my text, it was around Valentine's Day, coming up in February. So I chose in my text, Ecclesiastes 9:9, will you be my Valentine? So we have to begin remembering now our dependence upon God through all the phases of life. The younger you cultivate that in your mind, the better you are off in the long run. Secondly, I want you to understand that it also teaches that you can become unhappy and break your marriage vows at any age. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17. Notice, this is a reference to an adulterous woman that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Here, the adulterous woman breaks the covenant she made while she was younger. And we're not told what happened in this woman's life to encourage her to look to another man. But I'm sure that when she was young and in love with her husband of youth, she would have never thought or entertained the idea that it would have turned out this way. Yet no doubt new challenges and temptations came into her life and into her marriage as she grew and her family grew and boredom settled into her marriage. And all of a sudden she begins to think about the unthinkable. The implication here is that couples and marriages change with time. New tests and trials occur at each stage. Which brings us to our third question. And that is, should a couple prepare for the difficult challenges of the marriage race? Because all these tests and trials that come along at different stages and different phases of marriage will place stress upon the marriage bond. How prepared should you be? Well, the Bible urges believers to plan and set goals in life. Proverbs 13:16 says, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool, in a sense, displays or spreads out folly. A fool doesn't plan. They just live and react from moment to moment. But a righteous man plans. They plan for trouble, is the idea. Proverbs 14:8. The wisdom of the sensible or the prudent is to show or give thought to his way. But the foolishness of the fools is deceit. So the Bible says it's important to plan. It's important to prepare for difficulties that may lie ahead. At very least, you should have a working knowledge of the challenges that you will face now and in the future. Secondly, your preparations and expectations must always include the overriding sovereignty of God in your marriage. You don't know what God's going to bring about. And this is an important biblical principle, is that God is the final judge of what ultimately is best for your marriage. He's the final judge. All your plans, all your preparations may appeal to your ability to control your life and your marriage, but even those preparations have to be tempered with the knowledge that God is in complete control. Grab your Bible again. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1. He says, "The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Skipping down to verse 9. "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So it's important to plan, but at the same time, in the midst of planning, you also have to give way to the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, it's always good to attain godly advice and counsel from experienced couples as you formulate your plans. This is a critical part of biblical wisdom that you may need in your marriage to get good advice and counsel. Maybe from another experienced couple or a good godly counselor. Grace is present here as well. If you're committed to self-sufficiency, you're going to be too proud in order to get help and advice. But if grace really has helped you to be honest about your own failings and your own weaknesses, then it's not going to be a problem for you to reach out to someone who may be able to help you in order to get good counsel. This is what Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 18 says. It says, "Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance." So the Bible says it's important to plan, but we've got to plan with the sovereignty of God in mind. And as we plan, sometimes it's good to include others who are maybe a little bit further along in life, who maybe understand the different stages of life that a couple and the challenges that a couple goes through in order to give you good input. Now, I want to help you see some of the pressure and stresses that are present at seven different stages of married life and how grace can make a critical difference in marriage. Now, sometimes you can tell the stage of marriage that a couple is in by the look in their eyes. So I've chosen to label each one of these stages by the look in their eyes. Some of you have probably noticed that before. Wherever the couple is in their marriage, you can see it in their eyes. And in a similar way, you can define the progressive stages of marriage by the look in their eye. Stage number one, we're going to call that starry-eyed. Okay? Approximate ages, 21 to 25. This is before the children come along. Stage number two, bloodshot. Babies enter the picture here. Ages approximately 25 to 30. The children are born and kind of mess up the sleep. Stage number three, dazed. Ages 28 to 35, this is where the children enter school. Sometimes that means homeschooling for some. Sometimes it means schooling in public school or Christian school for others. The children enter school. Stage number four, shocked. Ages 35 to 45, children become teenagers. All right? This is the reason why the parents are walking around kind of looking like this. It was all smooth before that. Relatively speaking. Stage number five, spent. Ages 45 to 50. This is where the children begin to leave home, go off to college, And it's a very expensive time of life. College is not cheap. Caring for adult children is not cheap. Stage number six, lonely. 46 to 65, just you and your spouse again. Wow. You're thinking back several years ago. This is the way it used to be. But now, we can't get out of bed. Stage number seven, sidelined. An important stage that is often overlooked and ignored. Sadly, ages 70 plus, children have little time for, or parents are physically incapacitated. Now, I want you to understand, to make progress at each stage of the marital race is going to be very difficult. Because each of these stages will have unique challenges and temptations tough to overcome. You and your partner will tend towards sinful self-confidence, and you'll rely upon your own methods and your own abilities in order to solve those problems. At these points, you cease to factor in your own sinful unworthiness. Self-righteousness and pride slips in, tensions grow, conflicts become heated, rage mounts, and so on. That can happen in marriage. But each step must be enabled by His grace. Have you ever wondered where the Apostle Paul pointed to when it came to giving credit for the success of his very hard and difficult ministry? Well, he pointed to the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am," Paul says, "and His grace towards me did not prove vain," speaking of his past, "but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me," end of quote. So when you look back on all that you have faced in your marriage, once your life is done, you should be able to give the credit to the grace of God at work in your life. This is pacing your marriage through grace. Now, let's take a look at some of the unique challenges that each stage of your marriage will face. Let's take that first stage of being starry-eyed. One of the challenges is you're going to be separating from parents. That proves difficult for some couples, more than others. You're going to be balancing allegiance to spouse with that of your family of origin. How committed am I to my spouse in relationship to my mom or my dad? You're going to be establishing mutual rules for your marriage. You're going to be finding good employment, emphasis upon good. You're going to be establishing adult status. You're going to be learning how to solve problems and establish priorities together. You're going to be adjusting to your role as a spouse and adjusting to being one flesh. Now, becoming completely one in a new marriage in a home presents all of these challenges and more. It includes learning your spouse not only physically, but learning to be one with them spiritually. Assuming both the husband and the wife are believers and that they have a desire to function in a God-ordained biblical role as a husband or a God-ordained biblical role as a wife. This is when you realize your partner's not perfect. You thought they were when you were dating them. But, you know, they too are still under construction. It's a grace perspective of marriage that makes this an easier adjustment with our partner, because when you understand the sinful nature that you have and the sinful nature of your partner, then you're going to make allowance for it. Sometimes unresolved issues with your parents can quickly come to the forefront and become a problem. You and your spouse may struggle with disillusionment and disenchantment because marriage is not the bliss that you expected it to be. And here grace reminds you daily that you are a forgiven rebel. And you are, because of that, you're willing now and enabled to forgive your partner for their rebellion. Stage one, starry-eyed. puts on a little bit more realistic glasses. Stage two, bloodshot. Ages 25 to 30. This is dealing now with the wife not working. For most Christian couples, that's what usually happens. The wife stays home with the baby now, making decisions about who to visit on the holidays. That's a big issue. Adjusting to new physical, social, economic conditions and moving to a new community. I don't want to raise our kids in the community I was willing to live in when it was just the two of us. Deciding on a new family size. New responsibilities, work, home, church. Adjusting to loss of freedom. You're so used to that now. Experiencing a loss of privacy as a couple. Learning a new role as a mother or a father, or dealing with parental criticism of your parenting. Man, those are such critical things. You see, when children enter the picture at this particular stage, a whole new set of challenges confronts the marriage. Children are a test for even the best marriages. Questions about discipline of children can become rather controversial between a husband and wife or even with the in-laws. And for most Christian couples, this means mom quits her job to stay home with the baby. That means less money, less freedom, less getting out, less privacy, less intimacy, more criticism from your parents and others concerning your child-rearing philosophy. Tensions grow. Marriage is supposed to be romantic and fun, isn't it? You think, what's happened to us? This is where grace enables you to learn more about yourself, because now you're facing things that you've never faced before in your life. Reality sets in. You see yourself in a new light. You're saying and doing things that you never imagined with your spouse. And you see your spouse in a new light as well. Often the physical relationship becomes routine and partner novelty diminishes. Many couples think the spark has left their relationship. And now you begin to understand persevering grace, because it causes you to think more about what your spouse is enduring than yourself, if you're thinking by grace. You begin to place yourself in situations where you can be of best help to them. You pray for them when you're thinking by grace. You thank God for them when you're praying by grace. Instead of allowing disappointment, loneliness, and negativism to reign in your heart and life, your thoughts turn to worshipful gratefulness for these challenges, that God would permit you the opportunity to be married and have children, all of which is totally and completely undeserved. Wow. Stage number three. You're dazed. Ages 28 to 35. During this particular time, you're adjusting first to the first and last child entering school. You're balancing multiple roles, work, mate, church, family, community. You're readjusting to a change of career goals. You're relating to parents as fellow adults. Whoops, that must have been the next page. You're making goals and dreams match reality. You're discovering the additional costs of education and taking children to lessons. You see, by now, many routines are established in the marriage, but a major issue at this particular stage is the formal education of children. How will you as a couple decide on your children being educated? Homeschool, Christian school, public school? Then there's the host of extracurricular activities: piano, swimming, ice skating, soccer, ballet, self-defense, baseball practices and lessons, on and on and on and on. We're taking kids all over the place. You're spent, and your partner looks dazed. This is also the stage where the father is often working very hard at his job in order to assure a good pay and right promotions in order to pay for the growing needs of the family. By this time, if they're is already a pattern of bickering in the marriage. This has turned into full-scale arguments where mean and hateful words are exchanged. Unresolved resentment, usually at this particular stage, has reached an explosive peak. Part of the reason this occurs is that little time has been given to the relationship development, since most of the time and energy has been expended on the children. So it's easy to begin to mistakenly think that these conflicts are signs of spousal incompatibility. But if the truth were really known, all couples are incompatible because every man and woman on the face of this planet are selfish sinners. Every one. Still again, a mentality of saving grace changes this marriage. Because both partners understand the problem in their own hearts and they understand the importance of reestablishing a time to develop their relationship independent of the children, they work on that. They work on their relationship together, independent of the demands of the kids. It's time to keep a very short list of grievances and resolve whatever grievances there are swiftly and regularly. Because grace teaches you not only your own sinfulness and the sinfulness of your spouse, but if you allow things to fester, they don't go away. They only get worse. Stage number four. This is the stage where they're shocked that the kids are teenagers. At this particular time, you find mom and dad going through midlife crises, all right? Or at least that's what it's called. It's just a re-manifestation or opportunity for the sinful nature to come to the surface. They're reevaluating their career aspirations, handling menopause for the ladies, and some people will now argue men too. There's a reassessment of marriage progress and satisfaction during this stage, stabilizing family resources, accepting individual differences with your mate and children, handling independence of the children, accepting new role in life with the children. You see, it's this shocked stage. Even though the children are more independent here, they are still nonetheless time-consuming in many other ways. Parents are now often dealing with boyfriends and girlfriends. This is when parents begin to see the independent thinking of their teenagers as well, that they're not the only opinion leaders as parents in their teens' lives. There are many other people, including their peers. This is often a time where many teens in Christian homes begin to challenge the faith of their parents, and they are in the process of trying to decide whether or not they're going to own their own faith or they're going to reject the faith of their mom and dad. Teens will often do and say things uncharacteristic of the parents' expectations. And in shock, the parents will say, "This is not what the way that we reared our children. What's happened to them?" Now again, this is where saving grace is actually reassuring. No matter what your child says or does, they're not beyond the saving graces of God. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5:32. Also, the fact that both mom and dad understand the sinfulness in their hearts, their own sinfulness. They too were saved from a wicked and rebellious heart against God that enables them now to understand and address the wickedness of their teenager. Not just the behavior, but addressing that teen's heart. What is commanding that heart? What is reigning in that child's heart in terms of desire? Well then, fifth is spent stage. The children are off to college, ages 45 to 50. During this stage, you're refocusing more attention on your mate. You're relating to children as fledgling adults. You're adjusting to changing family responses. You're handling increased awareness of physical vulnerability. Your married children pull away and begin their own marriages and start at the beginning. You're learning to cope with new people entering into the family, all of those extended in-laws. You're accepting new responsibilities. Well, money is the critical pressure at this particular stage of marriage, especially as the children grow into adulthood, go off to college. This becomes a serious drain upon the resources of the family. And for many couples, the wife goes back to work in order to make up the difference while the children are away at school. Also, new people are added to the family, as the children themselves find their own partners. Even the list of in-laws grow. You may like the person that your child married, but you may not like all the other people they drag into your marriage. So this becomes tough. It's easy for a couple to become emotionally and spiritually distant during this time. He's working hard to keep that family functioning. She's now working hard, oftentimes outside of the home, in order to pay for the education of the kids. This is where everything can become very, very distant. But understand this. It's more than just remaining focused, keeping the machinery of the family going with more cash infusion. Couples can grow closer here by discussing how they can minister to their children and their mates more effectively, rather than falling into self-pity because their family seems to be splintering. Grace teaches us to be gracious and receptive to the needs of others, because that's the way our Lord has dealt with us. Sixth, the sixth stage is a lonely stage. Ages 46 to 65, you're learning to live as a couple again. You're learning to be a grandparent. You're preparing for retirement. You're learning to relate to the children as adults. You're helping and relating honorably aging parents. You're handling aloneness. You're handling physical deterioration. You're learning to communicate differently. You're developing new goals and new purposes for living. All these things are going on as we grow older. And loneliness is now acute. The children are gone, and what was once a very energetic, active home is now mostly quiet. This, of course, until the grandbabies return. Many friends your age begin to die, and it's common to lose your parents at this stage as well. When so much of your marriage has been wrapped around the rearing of your children, it's difficult to learn to communicate differently now as an adult. What do you talk about? The kids, the grandkids now. It's got to be more than that. You see, grace makes a difference here as well, because you learn to rely more on the promises and the presence of God through worship. You prepare your own heart at these stages for heaven. Your ministry at church can become more meaningful and beneficial to others because you're not as distracted as you were when the kids were still a part of the home. Grace actually looks for opportunities to bless others. It looks for opportunities. How can I bless others? It doesn't have to be all loneliness. And the last stage, and sadly, from a corporate Christian perspective, oftentimes the most neglected stage in the church, is the sideline stage, where at this particular point, they're unable to work. Some are. Some continue working. Ages 70 plus. You're adjusting to big changes in lifestyle. You're handling the sale of the family home that maybe you've had for years and years, and you're going to a one-story condo or complex where there are no stairs. You're leaving behind the home that you lived in for years. Major disruption. You're dealing sometimes with the loss of a spouse. Finding satisfactory use of leisure time. How do I do that? Adjusting to illness and frailty. You're accepting a new subculture status. In fact, people at church walk by you, they don't even notice you anymore. You're learning new ways to be a contributing factor to the world and the church. This stage, of all the stages, is probably going to be your greatest challenge as a couple. Because of your physical limitations, you know you're near the end of your race. Your income is greatly reduced. Your freedom of movement is severely limited. This is the stage where you lose your spouse after working and serving the Lord together for so many years, and you believe everything in life now has been sidelined. There is no greater human loss than that of your partner. When Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor and America's greatest theologian, died unexpectedly from a smallpox vaccination, his wife wrote these words, quoting her, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. But my God lives, and he has my heart. We are all given to God." End of quote. You see, grace can see God in the last stage of marriage. It's a hard stage that doesn't have to be a bitter one. It is a stage where a couple can help to prepare each other's for the glory of eternity. When grace has covered your marriage from beginning to end, it is a race run well, a race where you have honored God together. You have made allowances for your mate's sinfulness and quickly sought the forgiveness for yours. Why? Because you have been forgiven by the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ an entire lifetime of sin. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. When our lives are not characterized by grace, God's glory is not in the picture any longer at the end of our life, our temptation is we grow older. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. Is to think that my days on earth now are not worthwhile. Verse 10 says, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." It's easy to live in the past when you grow older. Nope. You still see that God in his grace and mercy has you alive for a specific purpose, and you're here to fulfill that purpose, even if it's just in the life of your spouse. The stages of marriage. Now, we have so much more to say about this, but you're just going to have to come back next week. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the grace that we do enjoy in Jesus Christ. Through all the stages of marriage, through all the challenges and temptations and the heartaches and the joys, your grace is resplendent. Father, help us to adopt the mentality of that grace. That we need to think of ourselves in Christ. And in God's view, because of that, we are saints. While at the same time dealing with our own sinful depravity in our humanity. And that should characterize how we respond to you, and it should characterize how we respond to our partners. Help us, Father, to live for you in our marriages and through our marriages, and may those who see our marriages through all the various stages be able to point and see Jesus Christ there. This we pray in his holy and most precious name.